Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, you know the state of our hearts. You know the many burdens that we have brought with us this morning. The many things that we want, the many things that we need. Father, we confess to you right now that what we most need is to hear you speak. So please, would you open up our hearts as you speak this bit of the Bible to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip? That the world is grown old? Think of a man. He is born, he grows up, he becomes old. Old age has many complaints. Coughing, shaking, failing eyesight, anxious, terribly tired. A man grows old, he is full of complaints. The world is old. It is full of pressing tribulations. It is passing away, it is losing its grip, it is short of breath. Do not fear. Your youth shall be renewed as an eagle. Those words are very old words. They were written just after the city of Rome, the great centre of civilization in its day, was sacked by the invading Goth armies in 410 AD. They were written by the African theologian Augustine. And yet, even though those words are very, very old, don't they feel very, very relevant? The world is losing its grip. It is growing old and has many complaints. It is full of pressing tribulations. Our world is always falling apart because it's a fallen world through human sin. And yet there are times in our world's history where I guess it feels particularly like it's falling apart to us. And doesn't this season of life at the moment feel like that? What have you got to look forward to? Christmas market? Well, no, that one's gone. New government? Well, you wish them all the best and we'll be praying for them, but when has a new government ever delivered everything that they've promised? A new year? More groaning, more growing old, more pressing tribulations? What have you got to look forward to? And I don't think this is just me being a cup half empty. As you look around you, doesn't it feel like the world is losing hope at times? There's not much hope in the Elfeld said at the moment, is there? Who's got hope these days? When I say hope, I don't mean some wishful thinking like, oh, I hope it'll be really sunny and 25 degrees tomorrow, but something solid, something concrete, something real. Who's got hope like that? The Bible's big hope that it holds out to us, the big hope, is that the Lord Jesus is coming back. The Bible calls that our blessed hope. Not our blessed hope because it's some pious religious wish that you cross your fingers and maybe it'll happen, but because it really is going to hope. It's what God has promised to do. So what do Christians have to look forward to in a world that has grown old and full of tribulations? What do we have to hope for and to look forward to? We have Jesus. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he will not disappoint. Because Jesus never disappoints. He never underdelivers. He is always better than our expectations. And therefore, what I want to do this morning is go to Isaiah 25 and let our weary hearts be refreshed again by the hope that the Bible has for us. a hope that can sustain us in a weary world that is falling apart and full of pressing tribulations. So if you've closed your Bible, do open it back up to Isaiah 25, page 708. Isaiah is writing about 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 25 comes near the end of a section when Isaiah has been looking forward into the future, not just into his future, but into our future, looking forward to when God will defeat all evil everywhere. He talks a lot about the day of the Lord. He calls it on that day in our passage. And the New Testament picks up that language and says that that day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the day when Jesus comes back. And so here's the panorama vision of the future. Here's the Holy Spirit pulling back the curtains on what is to come to show us what we have to look forward to. What's it going to be like when Jesus returns? Well, here's our first heading. We will feast. We will feast. That's in verse 6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 25. One way to tell the story of human history is just to use the word lack and to think about the lack that has existed in human history. Every time you would visit, every culture you could visit, there'll be stories, there'll be people telling stories of what they're lacking, what they're longing for, what they miss and what they wish they had. It's no different today. We're desperate to be satisfied. You look around you and you see people driven, longing to find something that will finally be enough. And yet nothing ever is. Nothing that you and I are going to get for Christmas this year will be enough to scratch that itch and to fully satisfy. Our consumerism won't complete us. And that's always been the case in human history, because spiritual starvation can't be solved by things that we buy or things that we consume. And yet verse 6 of Isaiah 25 says that the day is coming when that background pain, that background noise of our aching and our longing is going to be silenced. And we shall be truly and deeply and fully satisfied. Look with me at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. On that day, we are going to be satisfied. We're not going to be satisfied with second best. We're not going to be satisfied with what actually isn't ours. We're not going to be envious of what other people have. We should be satisfied with what is best and what has been given to us. Satisfied with the gifts and the hospitality of the Lord Jesus. Satisfied in such a way that the only way to describe such happiness, such contentment, is to use the language of a feast. And it is going to be a feast. The picture Isaiah paints for us here is not the picture of spiritual leftovers that you've just popped in the microwave, binged for 3 minutes, and they're still cold in the middle. This isn't the student pot noodle supper that we're being promised. This will be a feast of rich food. Not just of food and wine, but rich food full of marrow, full of taste, and wine that is well-aged and well-refined. No $2.99 Aldi rubbish here. And this will be an abundant feast. There'll be enough to go round for all who are there. It's a feast prepared for peoples from all nations. Because on that day when the Lord Jesus returns, our fasting will be over. All our fasting will turn to feasting. You remember that after Adam sinned back in Genesis 3, God said to him that you will eat your bread by the sweat of your brow in pain. On that day when the Lord Jesus returns, we will no longer eat by the sweat of our brow in trembling and in fear. And no longer shall our tears be our bread, and no longer shall we be just longing for bread and satisfaction. On that day we shall eat and be satisfied, because that is the day when the Lord Jesus comes to us and welcomes us, not just into his presence, but into his home. And not just into his home, but into his table. And says, come and sit. Come, for everything is now ready and all is prepared. Friends, you and I will then sit together and eat a meal to which every meal we have ever eaten has pointed, and to which every party has pointed. That will be the greatest of meals, the greatest of delights, the greatest of pleasures. That's what we were created for. Not just to be with God in some weird cloud-like existence, but to live with him and eat with him and have fellowship with him. And that's why salvation in the Bible is always accompanied by meals. Think of the Passover meal. Think of God eating with the Israelite elders after the Exodus. Think of the sacrifices that God's people ate in his presence in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament. Think of God himself coming to us in the person of his Son and sitting down with his friends on the night before he was crucified and saying to them, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." Salvation has always been linked to eating. And yet these salvation meals, these meals that have accompanied salvation in the Old and New Testament, they're always just the snacks for the journey. You know, they're always the snacks that keep you going. A meal you eat when you're standing up. They're not a sit-down meal. They're not the feast. But on that day, there'll be no more snacking because we will have arrived. Our journey will be over. Our waiting will be over. And our feasting is going to begin. And you know what's so wonderful about that? There'll be nothing to ruin it. All good things will no longer come to an end. And there's going to be nothing to intrude or disturb us. And how do we know that? Well, because of the next thing that Isaiah shows us. Death is going to be gone. That's our second heading. What will it be like when the Lord Jesus returns? Well, firstly, we will feast. Secondly, death will die. That's there in verses 7 to 8. I did a little bit of research this week on eating habits. The blue whale, apparently the largest animal on earth, weighs about 200 tons. The hummingbird, yeah, that bird with the little wings that go, hummingbird, weighs on average 4 grams. Which of those two animals eats more? Now, you might think that's a no-brainer, that's obvious. And yet, if you compare the amount they eat to their body weight, it's the hummingbird that eats more. So the hummingbird only weighs 4 grams, but it has to eat about 8 grams worth of food every day. The blue whale only eats 4 tons. That's just 2% of its body weight. Well, those appetites, however big they are nothing compared to death's appetite. Death is life's big eater, isn't it? Death swallows everything and everyone. Just look at verse 7 and how it's described. Death is like a blanket that covers, that swallows up all peoples. It's the veil that is spread over all nations. Isaiah is saying, listen, just look at the world around you. Life as you know it is covered by the dust of death. It's everywhere. Everything is coated in it. Like some claustrophobic blanket, it lies over us and suffocates us and corrodes us and consumes us. Nothing's permanent in the face of death. And yet death is going to die. And note just in passing, even as we look at how Jesus is promised in verse 7 to swallow up death, note just in passing that the Bible never ever speaks of death as our friend. It's never seen as some natural part of the life cycle, something that is somehow good. Death is always the enemy. Death is an intruder that has broken into God's world and runs around like a terrorist. And yet its days of terror are going to come to an end. Verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The American comedian Woody Allen is supposed to have said that he's not afraid of death, he just doesn't want to be there when it happens. It's a funny joke, but it's quite sad, isn't it? Because it reveals that all of us really are scared of death. And all of us will do anything to distract ourselves from it. We know we can't escape, so we just try and distract. How much of the Christmas shopping this Advent time is just going to be distracting us from our own mortality? And yet there is one person who has conquered death. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the only person who died even though he didn't have to. And because he died, even though he didn't have to, because he died not for his sin, but for ours, and because he rose again, he now has the power to kill death forever. Death is going to die. Jesus is going to swallow death up. And as Jesus swallows death up, he will take care of all of death's friends. Verse 8, there are the friends of death, tears and reproach. Vorwürfe, Schuld. Tears will go, the reproach of God's people will go. All sadness, all shame, all suffering, all sin, all slavery to self and all the guilt that comes with it, all disgrace and humiliation and condemnation, gone for good, swallowed up. There's just so much that saddens us in this life. There is so much that is unavoidably heartbreaking, both in our world and in our own hearts. And yet Isaiah's promise to us here, that God's promise to us here, is that when Jesus comes back, all that is heartbreaking will be gone. Because death and all his friends will be gone. There will be no comeback tour for tears or death. It will be swallowed up forever. Which means there'll be no more broken hearts among God's people. No more wounds unhealed. No more wrongs unrighted. No more tears. Friends, can you even begin to imagine a world where there are no more tears? Where the guilt and disgrace that just seems to cling to us, that you can't forget and is there wherever you live and whatever you do, it just seems to follow you like your shadow. All of that is gone, swallowed up, not a crumb left, never to be seen again. And in its place, all heartbreak is transformed into something that is truly beautiful and whole and peaceful. When you and I clean up, there's often something we miss. And I'm reminded of this every year at the interaction camps we do. Quite often, leaders will go to the interaction camp before the campers. And to help the staff that work at the campsite, the hostel, we do some of the cleaning for them. Which means that we get given brooms and we go and clean the rooms that supposedly the previous occupants had cleaned. And then it's amazing how many crumbs and sweets and sweet wrappers you find in those rooms that were supposedly cleaned. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will do a thorough job of cleaning up this world. There's going to be no pile of dirt left in some obscene corner. There will be no place on this planet where tears and guilt and death have hidden away and escaped his notice. It will all be gone for good. Look at what Isaiah says there in verses 7 and 8. Gone forever, he will take this away from all the earth. From all the earth. Not just from us, but from this planet. And then the whole world will share in our life and in our holiness and in our joy. Friends, that feels beyond what we can imagine, doesn't it? It feels almost too good to be true. And yet, as surely as you see me standing in front of you now, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you will both see and experience and enjoy this yourself. It's just a question of time. I came across these words earlier in the year by a Dutch theologian, a guy called Herman Barvink, and they've helped me long for this more. This is what Herman Barvink said as he looks forward to the Lord Jesus' return and Jesus taking away all death and all reproach and all tears. Just as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, as carbon is converted into diamond, as all nature revives in the spring and dresses up in celebrative clothing, as the resurrection body is raised from the body that is dead and buried, so too, by the recreating power of Christ, the new heaven and new earth will one day emerge from this world, and Jesus will present the entire creation before the face of God. It will be brilliant in unfading beauty, and it will blossom into a springtime of eternal youth, because the Lord Jesus will take death away forever, and death will die. Friends, what a great future we have. And even as we consider this, does it not become plain? This is not a future you and I deserve. This is way beyond anything you and I could ever have earned. And that's why if you look at verse 9, you'll see the language of salvation. This is a gift. God has got to save us to give us this. And throughout the Bible, throughout Isaiah, the great news is that God loves to save. He loves to give good gifts to the undeserving. That's why he gave us his son. And that's why he gave his son our guilt and our sin and our shame, so that anyone and everyone who trusts Jesus is given this future. Not because of how amazing they are, but because of how amazing Jesus is. Not because they've earned it, but because Jesus has earned it. What a wonderful future we have. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful hope we have even now, knowing that for those who trust the Lord Jesus, nothing can stop God giving us this future. Nothing. What will it be like on that day when the Lord Jesus returns? Well, we will feast and death will die and we will praise. Verse 9, our final heading, we will praise. I really like movie soundtracks to the great misery of my neighbours, because I also like listening to movie soundtracks quite loud with my study windows open. And one of my favourites at the moment is the Planet Earth soundtrack, the soundtrack to Planet Earth Season 2. Anyone know that? Anyone seen Planet Earth at all? Somebody. It's kind of cool. It's Hans Zimmer, if the name means anything to you. It's worth watching on YouTube. And I imagine it must have been quite a challenge for Hans Zimmer and the people who made that soundtrack when the producers of Planet Earth came to them and said, listen, we're making a TV series about life on Earth. We want you to do the soundtrack to life on Earth. Where do you begin with that? That's a pretty big job. And yet, actually, the Bible would suggest it's not that complicated, because if you want to know what the soundtrack to life on Earth is, it's groaning and sighing. Romans 8:22 says that this whole world and everyone in it is groaning and sighing under the weight of a fallen world. But on that day when Jesus returns, the soundtrack's going to change. There will be no more groaning on planet Earth. There will only be singing and praise. Just look at verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And if verses 6 to 8 were like looking at a future selfie, a future picture of us, this is like listening to what we will say. And it's not just like listening to what one or two Christians are going to say on that day. You know, those one or two Christians who were very annoying because for some reason the glass is always 3/4 or 5/4 full for them. This is what each and every one of God's people will say. This is the testimony of everyone who was saved, who Jesus has saved. No more sighing, no more groaning, only praise, only singing. Because verse 9 isn't just what is said, it's what is sung. It's a song. One of the things that isn't so often quoted about C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote Narnia, is that actually he was just a little bit grumpy when it came to singing. So you can buy a books with his letters in. One of the letters is that he complains about how many hymns are sung at church. He just doesn't like it. It wasn't his thing. And maybe you're a little bit like C.S. Lewis in that, and when I say that on that day we will sing and we will praise, you're thinking, yeah, but I'm not much of a singer. That doesn't really do it for me. Friends, on that day we will all be singers. On that day we will all want to sing and be able to sing, and we will sing loudly. And can you, as you read verse 9, can you not hear the relief in our song? Can you not hear that special type of relief as utter exhaustion just vanishes in a moment and is replaced by solid joy? It will be said on that day, behold, This is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. And compare what we said on that day to the things that God's people say now. Think of all the things that you and I say in our Christian lives now. Sometimes we say things like, I love you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I worship you. And at other times we say things like, help me, Lord. Forgive me. And at other times we say things like, do not leave me. Where are you? What are you doing? When will you answer me? Why, O Lord? Will you turn away from me forever? Have you ceased your steadfast love? Are your promises at an end for all time? Have you forgotten to be gracious, God? How long, O Lord? That's how Psalm 77 and Psalm 13 speak. And sometimes God's people go through valleys that are so deep and so dark and so painful they can only speak in silence because there are no more words and their hearts are too broken to cry anymore. But on that day, all who know Jesus will speak again and will speak not with groaning and tears, but with relief. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. It was a wonderful thing to hear us singing again. Remember at the early part of this year, we stopped singing for a while at LEC because of the pandemic, and then we started singing again. And wasn't it great those first Sundays to hear people sing again? Friends, what a foretaste that was of what it would be like to hear God save people singing on the day. All of us. That's going to be wonderful. On that day when the Lord Jesus returns, there are going to be new Christians who have waited for Jesus only a matter of minutes, and there he is. And there'll be Christians who have lived with Jesus for decades and think that their final moments on this earth are about to come, their final breaths, and then Jesus comes back. And young Christian and old Christian will praise. And as you listen to verse 9, do you realize what you don't hear in verse 9? You don't hear disappointment. All sorts of disappointments in the Christian life. There will be no disappointments on the day of the Lord Jesus for Christians. Because when he comes back, he's going to be better than we thought. We will marvel at him. No matter how high we had an opinion of Jesus Christ on that day, he will be higher and better and more glorious and more beautiful and yet more approachable and more kind and more loving than we could have ever dared to think. No one is going to think on that day, wow, well, that was a letdown. No one will think on that day, I wish I had trusted Jesus a little less. I wish I had had slightly lower expectations. Instead, verse 9 tells us that when we see the Lord Jesus return, we will be so overwhelmed by his splendor and his kindness and his beauty and his grace that the only thoughts in our hearts will be gladness and joy. It'll be the only language our hearts speak because we're going to see Jesus. So friends, as our world grows old and seems to be falling apart at the seams, what do we have to look forward to? What do you have to look forward to? Well, you've got Jesus to look forward to, and with him we will feast and death will die and we will sing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we long for that day when the Lord Jesus returns, help us to do the rest of what verse 9 says. Help us to wait. Keep us from being distracted, Father. Help us to wait with eager and patient anticipation. And Father, we do say we can't wait for Jesus to come back. We long for it and yet know that so often our longing for him is extinguished or muted by other lesser longings. Forgive us for that. Grant us an awareness of how great it will be when Jesus returns. That we would spend our days longing for him and waiting for him. In Jesus' name, amen.